All right. Why don't you join me in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. We're continuing our study for this year's Bible B in the book of 2 Timothy. This is our fourth study. We did an introductory study of 1 week, and then what we're doing is we're taking each chapter, dividing it approximately in half, and we're studying half a chapter per study. So for today, it works out in the number of the verses just perfectly. We're doing 13 verses today in chapter 2, the first 13, and then Lord willing, next week, we will do the second half of chapter 2. So I'd like to read the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and then we'll go back and we will divide those 13 verses into four sections for study. And then we will investigate each verse individually and even some of the specific phrases in each verse. Paul writes in verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains, as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." All right, keeping in mind the big picture of this entire book and what this book is all about and what distinguishes this book from all of the other books of the New Testament, except for two others only. That is that this is what is called a pastoral epistle. It's a letter written from a pastor to a pastor. Of course, the pastor who's writing this is a special pastor. He's more than a pastor. He's actually an apostle. An apostle, remember, is one who is sent by the Lord with the message of the gospel, the saving message of the gospel. He's sent to take the gospel places where the gospel has never gone before. And when he arrives there, he preaches that gospel, and then those that the Lord saves through the preaching of the gospel, he takes and he organizes them into churches. And then he watches over those churches, and he makes sure those churches continue to grow in a healthy way. And Paul here has written this letter to Timothy because what he's done is Timothy was a traveling companion of Paul's. They were co-workers together in the gospel. And Paul is concerned about one of those churches that he has planted by the preaching of the gospel. He's concerned for the church in what city? Anyone remember? Where is this letter heading? Yes? Ephesus. City of Ephesus. Because Paul himself is now in the city of Rome. Not by his own choice. He's there as a prisoner of the Roman authorities. He's there as a prisoner because he's been preaching the gospel and the Romans don't want him to preach the gospel any longer. But he's concerned for the welfare of the church that he's left behind in the city of Ephesus. And so what he had done was that he had sent Timothy to stay in the city of Ephesus because Timothy was a young, trusted leader in the gospel ministry. And so Timothy has remained behind in the city of Ephesus and he is acting like the pastor of the church in Ephesus by Paul's appointment. So Paul is writing this letter to Timothy with a pastor's heart, writing to another pastor, but a young pastor, a pastor who's struggling in the ministry at this point. And this is a letter of encouragement for Timothy's heart, and a letter of exhortation for him to be faithful to fulfill the ministry responsibility that the Lord has given him through the Apostle Paul. So he starts this chapter and this section with another personal word. It's similar to how he started the letter. Let's look back for just a moment at chapter 1 and remind ourselves of how Paul opened this letter when he first was writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. When he addressed the person to whom he was writing, he addressed to Timothy, "My beloved child." Now back in chapter 2, verse 1, he reminds Timothy again. He says it a second time to him. He says, "You then, my child." And he's referring to the special relationship that the Lord has formed between Paul and Timothy. Now we identified that this is not a natural relationship. What we mean by that is Paul was not actually, literally, Timothy's natural father. But he was like a spiritual father to Timothy, because it was through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and through the preaching of the gospel through the Apostle Paul that Timothy had first come to know the Lord. And so Timothy had received new life from the Lord through the ministry of Paul, and beyond that, Paul had kind of taken Timothy under his wing, and he had raised him up in the Lord, and he had trained him as a servant of the Lord, trained him to be able to serve the Lord as a pastor. And so he's encouraging him by reminding him of this close relationship that they share in the Lord. So he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now it's not obvious in the very first phrase in verse 1, but this emphasis is there in the original Greek language as Paul is writing it. When he writes the words "you then," it could be translated this way, and I'll describe it to you. "You then in contrast," "you then in distinction." And what he's talking about is he's about to give Timothy a personal word of exhortation to be faithful in the ministry. And he's drawing a contrast between Timothy and people that he's already mentioned earlier in the letter. He had named earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, two names that were concerns to Paul, because they had formerly apparently been walking with the Lord, but by this point, Paul described that they, leading others, had deserted their spiritual relationship with the Apostle Paul. Just glancing back in chapter 1, verse 15, those names were Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul wrote in verse 15, "You are aware that all who are in Asia," this is modern-day Turkey, what was called in the Roman Empire Asia Minor, "all those that are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, when Paul writes, "You then," he's saying, "You in contrast to these men who have not remained faithful, who have not continued to walk with the Lord, who have not remained true to the gospel, you be different than them. You rise above their bad example." And he's also connecting, by way of comparison, Timothy to the one faithful individual that he named at the very end of chapter 1, Onesiphorus, in the sense that he's saying to him, be like Onesiphorus, don't be like Phygellus and Hermogenes. You be faithful, you fulfill your ministry responsibilities, and this is how you're to do it. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, these are words that apply to every Christian. Every true believer in Christ needs to hear these words and be encouraged by these words. But even more importantly than the application to every Christian, these are words that every servant of the Lord, everyone who is called to serve the Lord in a special ministry responsibility, everyone who fulfills the role that Timothy was fulfilling, that of a pastor and a leader of the church, really needs to take these words to heart. And that is this: in order to serve the Lord, you need strength. You can't be weak and serve the Lord. Now, understand, there are some contrasts that the Lord gives us in Scripture. In one sense, the Lord knows and recognizes and even identifies us as being spiritually weak. We are weak people. No one in and of themselves is able to walk in the way that they should in this difficult and challenging world. It's the temptations to sin that are all around us. And it's very difficult just to walk in the way that we should, let alone to serve the Lord in the way that we should. And the Lord knows that we're weak in and of ourselves. But at the same time, in order to serve the Lord and to lead His people and to be a pastor and to teach the people of God and to guide them in the way that you should, you have to be strong to do that. So we've got a problem here. We've got our own natural weaknesses, and Paul has acknowledged in chapter 1 in our first study, Timothy was timid. Timothy was weak in himself. He wasn't this strong, great hero of the faith. He was weak and struggling in his responsibility to serve the Lord. So we've got our own weakness, but the need for the ministry is to be strong. And so how do we overcome our weakness and find the strength in order to serve the Lord in the ministry in the way that we should? We find that strength not by digging down deep in ourselves and just gritting our teeth and trying a little bit harder. We find our strength in the one who calls us to serve Him in the ministry. The strength that Timothy needed to serve the Lord was strength that came from the Lord and was found in the Lord. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace, remember, is one of those special Bible words. And it refers to, in this sense, the energy, the strength, the power that God provides to everyone that He calls to serve Him in whatever work that we're given by the Lord for His kingdom. We've talked before about how the Lord assigns service to all true believers, and in Timothy's case, the Lord had assigned a very important service. But this is the way the Lord works in calling people to serve Him. Whenever the Lord gives you an assignment, He also gives with that assignment the grace to complete that assignment in the way that the Lord wants it done. And that grace is something spiritual in our hearts by the activity and power and influence of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Remember in chapter 1, Paul had talked to Timothy about guarding the treasure of the gospel, but he told him to guard that treasure by the power and influence of the Holy Spirit who dwelt within him. And so we can't serve the Lord successfully in our own strength, but we can serve the Lord successfully by the grace that He provides for us, the strength and the power that He gives to us. But all of that grace is found in only one place. It's found in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves. And then in verse 2, what Paul does is he gives Timothy a very simple, because it's only in a single verse, but very, very powerful and important description of his entire responsibility as a pastor and as a servant of the gospel. What he gives him is kind of a description in a very brief statement of how it is that he's meant to carry on the work of the gospel. Remember, Paul wrote this in prison in Rome, and as we'll see when we eventually get to our study in chapter 4, Paul is very much aware that his life in this world is coming to an end. And it's coming to an end not just because of old age. It's coming to an end because the Lord has revealed to him that he is going to be executed before he leaves prison this time. And so he is very much concerned with what is going to happen to the gospel after I'm gone. What is going to happen to the churches that I have planted and that I'm watching over and caring for in the Lord after I'm gone? What's going to happen to Christianity after I'm gone, after I leave this world and return to heaven? Now, we understand this. The Apostle Paul played a very, very important role in the early development of God's purpose at the beginning of Christian history. Very important role. The first apostle sent to the Gentiles, all in the world who were not Jewish. The very first one to carry the gospel to them and to form churches in those Gentile cities. Very, very significant. Given the responsibility to write 3/5 of the entire New Testament. Can you imagine the great responsibility he was given? But the work of the gospel and the work of the Lord in Christianity wasn't dependent upon Paul the Apostle, because Paul's life comes to an end and he dies and he goes to heaven, and that work has to carry on. The work depends not on Paul and not even on Timothy. The work depends on the Lord. It's his work, and he will ensure that it's continued. But he's going to ensure that it's continued in a very specific way. And he describes that way here in verse 2. I'm going to reread verse 2, and I want you to listen for what's contained in this verse. There are 5 layers of God's purpose in the ministry of the gospel that are described in this verse. Not all 5 layers are named, but all 5 layers are described. And let me read it, and then I want you to look for those 5 layers, and we'll figure this out together. Verse 2, And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All right, first, Paul describes the substance of the message that he has been preaching. Public proclamation. Public description and explanation of a message. And the message is, of course, the gospel. The gospel of our salvation. The gospel of who Jesus is, what he came to accomplish, and what he did accomplish in order to save us from our sins. That message is what Timothy has heard from Paul. And he heard it not just in private, though I'm sure Timothy and Paul had many private conversations about the gospel. But here he's describing, you've heard me preach this in front of, or in the presence of, many witnesses. Here Paul is describing his public ministry of the gospel. Why this is important is because in the generations to come, there are going to be false teachers that will arise in the church and say that the Lord had shown them new and private information that no one in public had ever heard before, and that this is the true gospel. And so what we know is that the gospel is known publicly. It's not hidden in secret information. It's information that God has made available and public for everyone to hear. Now, certainly Paul explained it at a greater depth to Timothy. But the proclamation, the essence, the substance of the gospel is something that is publicly known. And so that even as Timothy preaches the gospel, others who have heard that message can hold Timothy accountable and keep him on track to always proclaim exactly the same message that Paul himself had previously proclaimed. And then he gives Timothy a description about what he's to do with this message. Remember back in chapter 1, let's refer back to chapter 1 for a moment. I want to read verses 13 and 14 again in chapter 1. This is what Paul had described to Timothy was his responsibility as a pastor. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, follow the pattern. Remember, I described that word could be translated as outline. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, I described in our study of those verses that Paul is talking about the gospel message. But he's talking about the gospel message as though the gospel message was a special treasure. As though this message was a treasure more valuable than any other treasure on the face of the earth. And that Paul had been given this treasure by someone else. And then he had taken that treasure and he had entrusted the treasure into Timothy's safekeeping. Now, normally when you guard a treasure, you're guarding the treasure because you don't want anybody else to have access to that treasure. And there is a sense in which we're guarding the gospel from certain bad people that would want to take the gospel and change the gospel into a different message. And we are to keep that message safe from those who would try to change that message. But ultimately, the message of the gospel is a treasure not to be guarded and kept only for ourselves. It's a gospel treasure that's meant to be guarded so that we can pass it on and share it with others besides ourselves. This is a treasure that is seen as fully valuable only by sharing it with others, not by keeping it just for ourselves. So what Paul does at the beginning of chapter 2 here in verse 2 is he describes this responsibility that Timothy has. Now, I said there are five layers. What I'm talking about is this. We're talking about what is called in church history the transmission of the gospel. What we mean by transmission is the passing of the message from one generation to another generation. For instance, I'm passing on some of that treasure this morning to you. The only reason I'm able to pass it on to you is because I possess it, I know it, and I understand it. And as I'm describing it and declaring it to you, I am passing on that treasure to you, representing the next generation. Well, there are five layers of that transmission that are taking place in this single verse. As this message, this special treasure, this saving treasure of a message is being passed from one to another, to another, to another, to another. So what are those five layers? Where does it start? Where does the transmission of the gospel start? The first layer is not actually named. It's simply implied, and we never should forget the first layer. Where does the gospel message start? Yes. It doesn't start with Paul. It doesn't start with Timothy. And it certainly doesn't start with me. And it doesn't start with you. The gospel message started with the Lord Himself. He's the first one to have proclaimed the gospel of our salvation. The ministry of the Lord Jesus is the beginning of the gospel message. But He was faithful to pass that message Himself on to others that He counted as faithful to guard that message and to protect it, and then faithful to pass it on to others as well. Now, who did Jesus pass the gospel message on to as entrusted servants? He passed it on to whom?
His disciples.
He passed it on to His disciples, who we call the apostles. Now, Paul, and he'll describe this in other places, Paul was a true apostle, but what was different about Paul as an apostle is that he never knew Jesus while he was alive here in this world. He only came to know Jesus after Jesus died on the cross, after Jesus rose from the dead, after Jesus ascended back to heaven, and when Jesus appeared to him when he was on the road to Damascus. But Jesus made Paul an apostle. He set him apart for that work, as we saw in our very first study. And He sent him to the Gentile world with this message of the gospel. So the first layer is Jesus. The second layer is the apostles, represented in this case by Paul. And then, who does Paul entrust the gospel to? And what we're talking about when I say entrust, the word for entrust here is the idea of when he says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Entrust is an action word. It's a verb. And it literally means to deposit, like making a deposit in a bank. And so Jesus deposited the gospel in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And then Paul was faithful to turn around and deposit the gospel not back with Jesus, but passing it forward and entrusting or depositing that same gospel message into the heart of whom? Who did Paul entrust the gospel to in this letter and in this verse?
Timothy.
To Timothy. So Paul, as an apostle, deposited the gospel in this young pastor that he trusted, Timothy. And then he's now instructing Timothy in verse 2 that the job's not finished. The job has just started. When Jesus entrusted it to Paul, and Paul entrusted it to Timothy, the gospel wasn't to end with Timothy. The gospel was just beginning with Timothy, in the sense of the passing on of the treasure. And so Jesus deposited it in Paul, Paul deposited it in Timothy, and what was Timothy to do with it? Yes?
To the church?
No. Although in a very important sense, the answer was to the church. Of course, every true pastor is to understand the gospel and to proclaim the gospel to the entire church. And your hope is, when you do that as a pastor, that everyone in the church believes it, everybody in the church accepts it, everybody in the church embraces it, and everybody in the church will themselves pass it on to others as well. That's your hope. Sadly, it doesn't always work that way. And the Lord knows that. And Paul knows that. And Timothy is going to learn that. The way Paul was instructing Timothy to handle this special treasure of the gospel, to ensure that it would continue to be passed on, is to find a select group within the church and to pass it on and deposit this treasure in them. Now, who is this select group in the church?
Yes, son?
Faithful men. Faithful men. Faithful men. Now, what that tells us is, ideally, everybody in the church, the whole church should just be filled with faithful men. But it isn't always that way. We had the example in chapter 1 of Phygellus and Hermogenes, who were members of the church, but they didn't remain faithful to the Lord. They didn't remain faithful to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and apparently didn't remain faithful to the gospel itself. But Onesiphorus was a faithful man. Timothy was a faithful man. And there were others like Timothy and Onesiphorus in the church. And so what was Timothy's first responsibility as a pastor? Not just to proclaim the message, but to identify who in the church would be considered faithful men. Now, he uses this for this term men. He uses the word which means male, as contrasting with female. Does that mean that females can't receive the gospel and hold it and pass it on to others? No, of course not. Like I said, everybody in the church should understand the gospel. Everyone should believe it. Everyone should pass it on to at least one other person in their lives and share the wonderful good message of the gospel, the saving message. But this is a leadership role. This isn't just the average Christian's belief in the gospel and sharing the gospel with one other person. This is a leadership responsibility. Now, let's turn back, not to an earlier chapter in 2 Timothy, but let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to identify who these faithful men are. Put them in a category for us to understand. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a section that's described as the qualifications for elders or qualifications for overseers in the church. These are special qualifications that those who serve the Lord as leaders in His church must fulfill. And the leaders here are elders, shepherds of the church, overseers. It starts, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Now, it goes on and describes other qualifications as well. But what we're talking about here, we're talking about a special leadership role within the church. And Timothy is to look out over the population of the church, those who have believed the gospel, and he's to identify those that have the capability, the capacity, and the spiritual integrity to be entrusted with this leadership role and this special treasure of the gospel. And not just that Timothy will deposit the treasure in them, but let's go back now to 2 Timothy 2:2. There's yet one more layer. The layers we've identified and mentioned, there's a total of five layers. Let's list our layers so far. The gospel starts where?
Jesus.
And then it's passed on to whom? What's the second layer? The apostles. And in this case, we're focused on the apostle Paul and his ministry specifically. What's layer three? Who does Paul pass it on to in this case?
Timothy.
That's layer three. Who's Timothy to pass it on to? Faithful men. They're those that he's identifying within the boundaries of the church, within the membership of the church, as having the spiritual integrity, maturity, and capacity to do what? To be leaders in the church, and to not just believe this message, but to take the message and do what with it? What does he say at the end of verse 2? And to teach others also. The fifth layer is others also. And so here's the thing. The gospel starts with Jesus. It's passed to Paul, who passes it to Timothy, who passes it to faithful men in the church. And their responsibility is to continue the process. And where does it end? It never ends. The only reason I'm passing this to you this morning is because it was passed to me. It's like a torch in a race that we're passing one to another, each with our own leg of the race to run. And it's now my time to pass the torch to you. You come to believe the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that you are among the faithful men here that's described in this section, but who knows? Maybe one of these young men here will one day be one of those faithful men that are called to this special role of responsibility in the church. Knowing the gospel, believing the gospel, understanding the gospel, guarding the gospel, and then capable of doing what with it? Teaching others also. We saw back in the qualification list, in order to serve the Lord in that special role as an overseer or an elder of the church, you must be able to teach others also. Because that's the responsibility we have, is to pass the treasure on, not just hold it for ourselves. All right, our next section, verses 3 through 7. What Paul does in this next section, and we can call it, for your notes, we can call that first section passing on the treasure. That's verses 1 and 2. The next section, verses 3 through 7, I'm calling three pictures of serving the Lord. Now, these pictures serve a very important purpose, but I want you to keep in mind that while these pictures do in a broad sense apply to every Christian, Paul is giving these pictures to Timothy because these are pictures of those who are called to this special responsibility of serving the Lord, leading the church, and passing on the gospel. And what Paul does is he draws for Timothy, not with a pen and paper, he draws for Timothy a picture in Timothy's mind using his words. It's what we call a word picture. And the Lord does this many times throughout the Bible. The Lord, for us, draws word pictures in our minds by describing some activity in life that we would all be familiar with in order to make a point to our hearts about how we are related to that activity in life in some spiritual way. So what Paul does here is he draws for Timothy three important word pictures of what it's like to serve the Lord as a guardian and a passer on of the gospel treasure. What are those three word pictures? Yes?
A farmer,
that's the last one.
An athlete,
that's the second one.
Soldier.
A soldier, that's the first one. So let's reread this little section. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, verse 7 is included in this section. It's not the word picture, but it's a word of encouragement that Paul gives to Timothy about these word pictures. Because what Paul does, interestingly, for Timothy, is he paints the picture, and he gives him a brief description of what he means by that picture, but he doesn't go into a long explanation. He leaves it for Timothy to think about. And he even tells him in verse 7, think. Christians are called to think. Leaders of Christians and churches are especially called to think. He tells him, think over what I say. Now we could use a couple of different descriptions of what he means by think over it. Because you can think about something in a number of different ways. You can think about it for like a second, and then, I don't want to think about that anymore, I want to go on to something else. You did think about it, but you didn't think about it in this way. This is what we would call meditation or deeper consideration. You're thinking about it for a period of time. You're forcing your own mind to stop and think about what Paul has just described to you. Why do you need to think about it? Because what Paul is implying is that there's more understanding in the word picture than is obvious right on the surface of the verse. As you stop and think about it, you consider, what does he mean by a soldier? What does he mean by an athlete? What does he mean by a farmer? And understanding this, that he's describing Timothy as those three things. Timothy is a soldier. Not just Timothy, though. Paul is as well. Paul and Timothy are both soldiers. They're both athletes. They're both farmers. Now, Paul never served in the Roman army. He never competed in the Olympic Games of the ancient world. And he never, as far as we know, did any farming. He was a scholar. And when he needed to make some extra money in order to be able to travel from one place to another in the service of the gospel, he made tents. He wasn't a farmer at all. But in a spiritual sense, Paul and Timothy are similar to soldiers, similar to athletes, and similar to farmers. But we have to understand in what way they're similar. Not in every way, but the brief description that Paul gives for each three of these word pictures gives us a head start to understand why Paul chose these three specific word pictures. And these are all three word pictures of Christian leadership, church leadership. All right, the first one is a soldier. And what's the focal point of why he chose a soldier? A soldier is called to a special task, and that task requires him to suffer. The soldier's life is a hard life. For those of you who have never been soldiers, I will just describe it to you. There is nothing easy about being a soldier. Why? Because one, soldiers fight in wars. That's never fun. That's a very, very difficult thing to do. Very dangerous thing to do. And in order to get ready to fight properly and to survive a battle, you have to go through a lot of training and hardship and suffering in order to be equipped to survive a battle. So in a very important sense, Christian leadership is always conducted in what we call spiritual warfare. There's always a battle spiritually going on in church life, in Christian living, because we have an enemy. We have what Jesus described for us as the enemy of our souls. We have one who doesn't want us to succeed as Christians and remain faithful to the gospel, and who is fighting against us in that regard. So if we're going to serve the Lord, especially as a leader in the church, we have to recognize that there's a battle going on. And second, I'll tell you what's really hard about being a soldier, even harder than the warfare, is that a soldier can never do what he wants to do. A soldier is a man who is always under authority and under orders. The hardest thing in life is to come to the realization that I'm not free to do what I want, when I want, how I want, the way I want. but that I'm under authority and someone else has the right and the authority to tell me what to do and how to do it and when to do it and the way to do it. And as a Christian leader, a church leader, it's really important to understand that first and foremost. So if Timothy and Paul are the soldiers, who's the one telling them what to do? Yes?
God.
The Lord Himself. The Lord Himself. Christ Jesus is the commander of this army. Because that's who soldiers are. They're members of an army. They're not just individual soldiers out there doing what they want. They're part of a larger group that we call an army. And the army belongs to someone. It belongs to the one in charge of the whole army. Jesus is the commander of the army. He's the general in charge. He's the one giving all the orders. Paul understood this. And I think Timothy understood the concept, but was just now, even though he was already in leadership, he was just now coming to grips with what that really meant and how difficult that really was. And I can just tell you, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for now 25 years. And it's still difficult to, at times, realize I can't be a pastor the way I want, when I want, how I want, the way I want. This is the Lord's church. It's His work. And I'm under His authority. And I'm needing to follow His orders all the time. Soldiers never get a vacation. They never get a time where they say, okay, right now I don't need to follow the commander's orders. They're always under orders. And because the commander is engaging in larger battles than we see and understand, he will at times give orders that don't make sense to us necessarily and will even put us at times in danger. Paul was put in danger. He was writing this letter from a place of danger. His life was being threatened by the Roman authorities. But he was willing to endure that danger because the Lord had ordered him to go to Rome under Roman chains in order to proclaim the gospel in the city of Rome. And he was calling to Timothy in this section to say, this is what it means if you're going to serve the Lord as a leader in His army. You have to be willing to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he says this, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. What we mean by that is that soldiers live their lives differently than civilians do. Let me just give you one example. When I'm a civilian in this natural world, not the spiritual world. In this natural world, I'm not part of the army. I'm not a member of the army, never served in the army. When I get hungry, what do you think I do? What's the first thing I do before I eat? I decide, I wonder what I want to eat. And I decide when I'm going to eat. And I decide how much I'm going to eat. And then I eat. And I enjoy it. Because I decided when, what, and how much I would eat. Soldiers don't eat like that. Soldiers are given food to eat when the commander says it's time to eat. And they're given only as much to eat as the commander says they can have. And the commander even determines what's on the menu. So when it's time for soldiers to eat, they go into the mess hall and they put out their tray and they get whatever is put on their tray. And they can't say, oh, I don't really like that stuff. I don't want to eat that. Give me some more of this other instead. That doesn't work in the army. So what Paul is describing here, and I'm just using the eating thing as just one tiny example of the difference between living as a soldier of the Lord and living as a civilian in the Lord. A soldier in the Lord recognizes that I'm under orders all the time. So he's checking in with the Lord constantly. Every day, Lord, where do I go today? What do I do today? What's my job today? What would you have me to focus on today? What are my responsibilities today? How do you want me to handle that today? Civilian makes all of his own decisions, does things the way he wants, does it in his own timing, does whatever he thinks he should do. And so when Paul is talking about does not get entangled in civilian affairs, that's what he's talking about. Recognizing that as a leader in God's church, You're under the commandments and the authority of the commanding officer. And then he gives one last detail at the end of verse 4. Since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. This is the soldier's aim. What's the one goal of the soldier? The one goal of the soldier is, I want to please my commanding officer. Now, we're talking about a good soldier, of course. This is what a good should be at the core of a good soldier's heart. I've got a commander. I only have one job in life. One job only, period. That's to make my commanding officer happy with the way I am being as his soldier. So Paul recognized he had only one goal in life. In a sense, it makes life very simple for a Christian soldier. Someone who is serving the Lord by his command. And that is, I just live to please Jesus. That's all that matters. Everything else is just details. The most important thing is, I live to please him. And he describes it this way. He lives to please the one who enlisted him. Now, in our generation, in the natural army, the way the army grows is the army tries to encourage people to join the army. So they try to convince people. They even put ads on television to try to convince people what a great life it would be to come and be a soldier with us. Because the way the army grows in our generation is that people make their own decision about whether they want to join the army. They enlist in the army based upon their choice. We have what's called a volunteer army. But in the ancient world, the Roman army, and Paul's using the example of the Roman army to describe what it's like to be a Christian leader. The Roman army grew in a completely different way. The Roman army didn't grow by recruitment and volunteer choice to join the army. It grew by what was called conscription. Conscription simply means this, that the emperor decided who was going to be a soldier. So he would look at Mr. Bulwer and he would say, I want Mr. Bulwer in my army. And so he would come and send other soldiers to knock on Mr. Bulwer's door and say, Mr. Bulwer, you are now in the Roman army. And Mr. Bulwer might say, well, wait a second. I don't want to be in the army. I didn't choose to be in the army. I didn't volunteer to be in the army. And what would the Roman soldier say to Mr. Bulwer? Too bad. The emperor says, you're now in the army. He enlisted you in the army. He decided that you were going to be a soldier. The example, the best example I can give to this is Paul the Apostle himself. Paul first met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And when he first met him, he wasn't a Christian, and he wasn't serving the Lord. He wasn't part of the Lord's army. But the Lord revealed himself to Paul, and he said, you are now my servant, and you are going to serve me throughout the Gentile world, and you're going to be my apostle, and you're going to carry the message, and you will even suffer in my service. And what did Paul say? Did he say, no, Lord, that doesn't sound too good to me. I'd rather be an accountant, or I'd rather be a lawyer. He doesn't have a choice at that point. Why? Because in the Roman world, the emperor had all the authority, all the power. And you couldn't say no to the emperor. That's just the way it was. If you said no to the emperor, what would happen? You'd lose your life. Now, who's the emperor in this picture? The emperor here is not the emperor of Rome. Because the army we're talking about is the Lord's army. The emperor is the Lord himself. He's got all authority in heaven and on earth. And the Lord decides not just who's going to be in his church. He decides who's going to be the leaders in his church. He decides who's going to be the soldiers that serve him in his army. And especially who are going to be the officers that are given greater responsibility within that army. The Lord made Paul his soldier. He enlisted him. And Paul is sharing this with Timothy as an encouragement to Timothy's heart that the Lord had made Timothy his soldier as well. Now the bad news is we don't get a choice. The good news is whenever the Lord, as I said earlier in our study, whenever the Lord gives you an assignment, whenever he gives you a job to do, he gives you grace to accomplish that work. He gives you the strength and the power that you need by the influence of the Holy Spirit who lives within us to accomplish the assignment that he has given to us. All right, the next two word pictures, athlete and farmer. What's interesting about these next two word pictures is that he gives us much less detail about them. Much less detail. And I'm going to just briefly give you a description. I'm not going to go into detail about them because Paul didn't go into detail about them. These are meant to be thought about and considered and meditated on. So an athlete, he's talking about using the example of athletes who actually participated and competed in the Olympic Games of the ancient world. And Paul is saying Christian leaders are like athletes in the Olympic Games. And you can compete hard and you can be better than anyone you're competing against. But if you break the rules while you're competing, because the games, every event had its own rules. If you break the rules, you'll get to the end of the event. And what will happen? You'll be disqualified and you won't gain, in our day, the gold medal. In their day, they gave them a wreath that was made out of leaves that acted like a crown that was placed on their head, a crown of glory. And that crown would never be placed on their heads. Now, what does he mean? Well, the Christian life is similar to the events in the games, and Christian leadership and church leadership is similar to it because it requires ability and it requires discipline. It requires a lot of focus and effort to compete at that level, at that high level of responsibility. But there are rules that every Christian leader must follow. Not rules that we've made up for ourselves. These are the Lord's rules. His righteous boundaries for our lives. And as you saw in your book, your study book for the Bible Me, you know, there it gave an example, and there are sadly many examples through Christian history, church history, of men who began to serve the Lord in positions of responsibility but failed to follow the rules. Were unfaithful to the Lord in some area of their personal lives and broke the rules, and so were disqualified and never achieved what the Lord had originally purposed for them to accomplish in His service. The third example is that of a farmer. He says it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The idea here is that Christian leadership is all about, it's very similar to how a farmer lives and works. The farmer does one thing. He plants seeds. He manages a field, plants seeds in hope of receiving a harvest at the end of all of his work. What he hopes for is at the end of all of his hard work that he will receive a harvest from the crops that he's planted. And Paul's point here is that at the end of the Christian leader's life, there's a harvest that the Lord wants us to enjoy and even give us, in a sense, first reward to experience in eternity. But that comes at the end. It doesn't come at the beginning. It doesn't come in the middle. It comes at the end. So you have to have, as a Christian leader, you have to have a far-reaching perspective. You have to serve each and every day in your assignment to the Lord with an eye at the end of the process and not get discouraged in the middle of it, as Timothy was struggling with at this particular time. Paul is pointing him toward that time when he will stand before the Lord at the end of his life and receive the harvest of his hard work as he had served the Lord. And again in verse 7, Paul is encouraging him to think over what I say, to meditate on it, to consider it at a deeper level, but he gives him a promise. And this promise applies to all of our study of the Bible. This applies to any passage of the Bible that you study. And the Bible be what you kids are doing is you're taking portions of God's Word and you're spending extra time in them. And I know it's important that you have to memorize them. It's part of the process of the Bible be. I would encourage you in your memorization. But I want to remind you of what Paul reminds Timothy of in verse 7 here. While you're memorizing, don't forget to consider and think about what it is that you're memorizing. The whole point is not just to put this in your head, but to understand what it is that you're memorizing. Now, the promise that he gives him is this: if you will think over what I have said, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This is what we call illumination. As we give proper consideration of God's Word, the Lord promises to meet us in our consideration and to bring illumination and understanding to our minds. I can testify to this myself. 33 years ago, when I became a Christian, I had never read the Bible in my entire life. I became a Christian when I was much older than you guys. I was 24 years old when I became a Christian, and I never once read the Bible. Now, 33 years later, I don't understand everything in the Bible. I don't understand all of it in the way that I should, but I understand so much more than I did 33 years ago. But that's only because I've given consideration, study, meditation, and the Lord has met me in those considerations and blessed me with illumination and understanding of His Word. All right, then in verses 8 through 10, Paul gives to Timothy an important reminder. Basically, what he's saying is, remember why we serve the Lord. Remember why we are serving as soldiers. Remember why we're competing as athletes. Remember why we're working hard as farmers. This is why we do everything that we do. And first and foremost in our remembrance, remember Jesus Christ. Because more than anything else, our service to the Lord is about Him. What He has done for us. Who He is to us. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember the end of the story for Jesus. He went through great suffering, just like you will suffer as a soldier, just like you will suffer as an athlete, just like you will suffer as a farmer. But look where it ended up for Him. It ended in the glory of the resurrection. Look at Jesus as your example. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And then he mentions this important detail, the offspring of David. Now what this simply means is, Jesus himself, this is one of his favorite descriptions of himself throughout the four Gospels. He commonly, often, would refer to himself as the son of who? Son of David. Because in the Old Testament, this pointed to a very special role that only the Messiah was to have. Jesus is that Messiah. He is God's chosen one. He is God's anointed one. He is the one given the most special role in God's whole plan for history. And that role as Son of David is the one who is to rule as Lord and King over the kingdom of God. And so here he's reminding Timothy of who he serves as a soldier. He's serving the Son of David. He's serving the King and Lord of God's kingdom. And he reminds him that this is just as he had preached, Paul had preached. He calls it in my gospel. Now when Paul uses that phrase, my gospel, he doesn't mean that this is a gospel that only belongs to Paul. He doesn't mean it's a different gospel than the gospel that Peter preached, or that John preached, or that Matthew preached, or any of the other apostles. What he's referring to here is that Jesus had given to Paul a special assignment of taking the gospel message to the Gentile world. And because he had this special role, Jesus not only gave him the basic details of the gospel, but filled in many more details that we have now in the book of Romans, in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Corinthians, in the book of Philippians, and the other letters that Paul wrote. And this is what he's describing, the special understanding that God gave him for his special assignment as apostle to the Gentiles. And then in verse 9, he reminds us that because he was faithfully, Paul was serving the Lord faithfully in this ministry of the gospel, this proclamation of the gospel, because he was a true soldier of the Lord, a true athlete, a true farmer, he was as a result suffering, just like those three roles suffer in life. And he was suffering bound with chains as a criminal. Not because he had actually committed any real crimes, but the Romans had labeled him a criminal because he was stirring up trouble in the Roman Empire as they saw it. And so he was in prison as a criminal for the gospel's sake. But then he encourages Timothy with this thought that even though Paul was chained, wasn't free to leave the prison, wasn't free to go to other cities besides Rome at this time in his life, that the message that he was carrying, this treasure that he was passing on, was not in chains. It was not a prisoner of the Romans. That they could stop the messenger, but they were not able to stop the message. The gospel was free and was being passed from one to another and was growing beyond the Romans' ability to control it. Then in verse 10, he describes the second part of his own personal motivation as a gospel messenger. The first part of Paul's motivation was his desire to please the Lord, just like every soldier does, wants to please his commanding officer. But he had a secondary motivation that was not unimportant as well. This was Paul's personal motivation. He wanted Timothy to share in this motive. And this is what every true Christian leader and church leader should have in their heart as well. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Now, this word elect is a special Bible word. You'll encounter it in some of the other letters of Paul, as well as a few of the other apostles. It literally means chosen. To elect means to choose. Like we have elections to choose our leaders in this country. But here, the choosing is not being done by the people. The choosing is being done by the Lord, the King. This is a choosing that Jesus is choosing. And who is he choosing in this case? What Paul is describing is those that Jesus chooses to save. And Paul is encouraging Timothy with this mysterious idea that everything he's going through for the sake of those that Jesus has chosen to save. Now, Paul doesn't know who all of those are in advance. He doesn't know who will be among the Lord's chosen and who won't be. But he knows that the Lord has chosen to save. And for their sake, he is proclaiming the gospel and dealing with all of the suffering that comes along with that special assignment of preaching the gospel. So he says, I endure everything for the sake of the chosen, the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This isn't just suffering for the sake of those who have already believed the gospel. He's suffering for the sake of those who will in the future believe the gospel, because the Lord has chosen them and because they have believed the message and have been saved by it. But how will they be saved? Paul tells us in another letter, the book of Romans. We won't turn there for the sake of our time. But he tells us in Romans chapter 10, how will they be saved unless they hear someone proclaim the message to them? And how will someone proclaim the message unless they're sent to proclaim it? And so Paul is the messenger of the gospel who's willing to endure all the suffering that comes along with proclaiming that saving message just so those people can hear it and just so they can be saved by it. Now in verses 11 through 13 at the end of our study here, we have one last section, and I'm calling this a trustworthy statement. We get this from this phrase in verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. And what he's referring to is the saying that follows this in verses 11, 12, and 13. Now, this is what we call a formula portion of Paul's letter. What we mean by this is something he says in more than one place in his writings. This phrase, trustworthy statement. He says these trustworthy statements in only one section of the New Testament. What section do you think that might be? Yes?
The pastoral section?
The pastoral epistles. These are special sayings that he's passing on from as an apostle to the pastors who were called to lead God's church. And everything, this is the interesting part about calling this a trustworthy statement, everything that Paul teaches, Everything that he writes in these letters, and all of his other letters as well, everything he writes is trustworthy because it's all inspired by the Spirit of God. Therefore, it is trustworthy. But this is his way of alerting us to what he's about to say is especially important for us to pay attention to. This is very similar to how Jesus would say when he was teaching at times, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or in another translation, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." Now, we know that everything Jesus ever said was true. But sometimes he would stop and say, "What I'm about to say is even more important, and you need to stop and pay special attention to what I'm about to say." So that's what Paul is doing here. He's alerting Timothy and us that what he's about to say is even more significant. Now, what's interesting about this particular one, there are a total of 5 of these trustworthy statements. We're not going to look at the other 4, but I would recommend for your own personal study that you find the other 4 trustworthy statements. How will you find them? You just look for that phrase, trustworthy statement, in Paul's letters. There are 4 other places where he uses that same phrase. I read one of them to you earlier in the study today in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but you'll have to find the others. Now, this one, out of the 5, is the most complex, and it's the longest trustworthy statement. And what most Bible scholars believe about this particular trustworthy statement is that Paul's quoting something that has been said before him. And it's possible that what he's quoting here is either a poem or a song, a hymn that the church commonly sang. Many scholars believe that this was a hymn of the martyrs. You know who martyrs are. These are the special people who believe in the Lord and serve the Lord, but who are called by the Lord to lose their life for the sake of the gospel. Paul himself was not yet a martyr, but he was going to be in the near future as the Roman authorities would execute him for his serving the Lord. And so many people believe, many scholars believe that this is Paul quoting a portion of a song that early Christians sang as a hymn to encourage the hearts of those that would have to face death for their service to the Lord in the gospel. And it is a series of 4 lines, and they all function in the same way. It's what we would call an if-then statement. Now, we see the word if at the start of each of these lines. The word then is just implied. What we mean by an if-then statement is, if this happens, then surely this will follow. And so, we have this series of statements. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. So, we could read it this way. If we have died with him, then we will also live with him. If we endure, then we will also reign with him. If we deny him, then he also will deny us. If we are faithless, then he remains faithful. All right, the brief meaning of these 4 statements, and these 4, since they're trustworthy statements, these certainly deserve, like the passage we just read earlier, These lines deserve you spending some time thinking about them, trusting that the Lord will give you understanding as you think about them. But let me give you a brief description of each one of these. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. This is an encouragement to those who are called to actually die for their faith. If the Lord, and he doesn't call every Christian to this special assignment, most Christians never experience this. Maybe none of us ever will. But there are in every generation, there are in the world today, there are today, this day, Christians somewhere in the world who are dying because of their faith in the Lord and their proclamation of the gospel. There are governments that are unfriendly to the gospel, just like the Roman government was unfriendly to the preaching of the gospel through the Apostle Paul. And if the Lord calls us to be in one of those circumstances and we even lose our life, what does the Lord say will happen? Then we will also live with him. What that means is They can end our life in this world, but they can't end our real and true life with the Lord. We will have eternal life that we will enjoy with Him forever and ever and ever. So if we lose our life in this world, ultimately we don't lose it all. We gain something even greater. We gain the Lord's good pleasure and reward for all of eternity. Second line, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. The endurance here is the endurance to remain faithful to the Lord and faithful to the gospel, faithful as a good soldier, faithful as an athlete, faithful as a farmer, and remain faithful to the last breath you take in this world. If we endure in our walk with the Lord, our faithfulness to the Lord, we will also reign with Him. Meaning part of our reward in eternity will be to be given great responsibility in God's kingdom forever and ever and ever. The third line, if we deny Him, and this is for those who are placed in that position like Peter was the night that Jesus was arrested. And they asked Peter, do you know this man? And what did Peter say? I don't know him. I've never seen him before. And he denied Jesus when he had the opportunity to remain faithful to Him. Now later, he came to deeply regret that and he repented for not being faithful to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him and restored him. And later, Peter was given another opportunity to be faithful to the Lord with his life on the line. And at the end of Peter's story, Peter died a martyr and remained faithful to the Lord. But this is a warning to those who are given this special opportunity to be faithful to the Lord when even their life is being threatened. And the Lord says, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. What He is referring to here, Paul is referring to, is when Jesus said, if you deny Me before men, then on the day of judgment, I will deny you to My Father. And I will say, I never knew you. If you say you never knew Me, I will say, I never knew you. And so it's critically important that our hearts trust the Lord for the strength to endure and to remain faithful and to not deny Him when we're given the opportunity to represent the Lord toward those and to those who are not friendly toward the Lord and are not friendly toward the gospel. But in a worst case scenario, the last line says, if we are faithless and we do deny Him, nevertheless, He remains faithful. He won't deny the truth. He won't deny the gospel. It's His message of salvation. And whether we're faithful or not, the gospel is going to continue to go forward and to change lives and to change this world. And he adds this last line, for he cannot deny himself. The Lord is committed to this message of salvation, this message of the gospel, because it reflects and represents His heart and His purpose, His nature and His character to the world. All right, we'll stop in our study there today. And Lord willing, we will pick up next week with verses 14 through 26, the second half of chapter 2. Thank you for your patience and endurance in our study. God bless you.